Heavenly Father, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but your word stands forever. Lord, may your word stand this morning in this sanctuary and in our hearts, that we would go wherever the word made flesh calls us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our scripture this morning comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13, verses 24 through 37. And let me give, I don't love to preface everything I say or read, but I will give a little bit of a preface here. This is one of those scriptures that likely evokes the sort of emotions that are more attached to fear and being scared and all sorts of negative emotions. And maybe you've even heard these scriptures referenced that way and intentionally used to evoke fear. If this feels triggering to you in that way, I would just invite you for a moment to take a deep breath with us, to trust that your pastor is going to walk through this scripture faithfully. I'm not going to explain it all, but trust that the purpose of these scriptures is not to fear you or to make you afraid. And from that place, we might just hear something that God has to speak to us. Okay? So let's take a deep breath, and then you'll see why I said all of that. Hear now a word of the Lord. But in those days after the suffering, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that the summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But about that day or hour, no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Beware, keep alert, for you do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his slaves in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to be on the watch. Therefore, keep awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or at cockcrow or at dawn, or else he may find you asleep when he comes suddenly. And what I say to you, I say to all. Keep awake. The word of the Lord. Last week, we finished up our season, the November month, with a psalm, Psalm 100, where we explored the royalty and the majesty of Christ. This week, we turn from our psalms and we move into the gospel text throughout the whole season of Advent and probably beyond. I'll continue to preach from the Gospels. Next week, we will go from Mark 13 to Mark 1, and we will look at the words and the message of John the Baptist. So that's where we have been, that's where we will be, and that's where we are headed. In youth ministry, we used to go on these trips. And sometimes the trips would be a week long, sometimes just a weekend. But no matter what it was, we had a policy that we should send out a packing list to the families so that the children knew what to put in their bag. And it was a guarantee that when we sent out the packing list, that we were going to get emails, texts, and phone calls, not about what was on the packing list, but what was not on the packing list. Inevitably, every time you send out the packing list and we say, hey, make sure you bring a sleeping bag, we would get a text. I saw you said something about a sleeping bag, but what about a sleeping air mattress or a cot? Up to you. You know, dealer's choice. You can bring that if you want. If we say, hey, no cell phones, we're not going to allow cell phones on the trip, inevitably some kid or parent would send back, well, what about my iPad? Can I bring my iPad? Is that allowed? And I'd say, you know, if you want your kid to have the exact same thing as a phone, just large, sure, send them with their iPad. But, you know, whatever. If we told them, oh, what was the other thing I said? If we told you to bring a swimsuit, they would text back, what about a winter coat? It just felt inevitable. Whatever was not on the packing list garnered the attention of all the parents and kids. Now, To be fair, there were plenty of times where we did not make an adequate packing list. And there were times where we told them, hey, bring your swimsuit. We told them all to bring swimsuits when we went to the Boundary Waters up near Canada. And turns out the Boundary Waters in Canada are like near freezing. And a swimsuit wasn't really what you needed. You actually needed like full body wetsuit. So, you know, I get it. I sympathize. Our packing lists were not perfect, all right? Only Jesus is perfect, not my packing lists. But it was just funny to see what people paid attention to. And inevitably, one of my favorites would be that some, not to be sexist, but inevitably some teenage girl would show up with a bag that was four times her size, and she'd show up dragging it, and she brought everything on the last five packing lists and a bunch of stuff we didn't say to bring because she wasn't risking any chances. It was just always interesting to notice that people paid attention to what was not on the list. Sometimes to the point where they ignored what was on the list. So they might show up with some cool Eno hammock to sleep in, but they didn't bring a toothbrush. They might show up with some fancy thing that they can start a fire when everything is wet, but they didn't bring their Bible. And it was just comical to see what people paid attention to. Now, I say that to say, when we turn our attention to Mark 13, verses 24 through 37, I think this is one of those texts where you can start to pay attention to what's not on the list. You can start to give your attention to the very things that we're not supposed to give our attention to. And I think the whole thing is kind of a precedent of this, is that Jesus is talking to people that is giving their attention to the wrong thing. So let's check this out a little bit. We find ourselves in the first week of the Advent season, technically the first week in the Christian calendar year. And this is a season of expectant waiting. Waiting and longing for Jesus to show up and make the world as we long for it to be. And the lectionary points us to this text that names this waiting and this longing, and not just that we're waiting and longing, but it even names how we ought to wait during this time. And our scripture attempts to guide us along this waiting with apocalyptic imagery, with end of the world type language. Now, let me be honest with you. If you want to take on the task of reading chapter 13 of the Gospel of Mark and finish and say, I understand everything in this, I think you're going to end up in two places. And this is what you typically see historically. You're going to end up in a really weird camp where you're telling everybody a day and time to gather because this is it. This is when Jesus is coming. If you try to understand everything, or you may end up in the other camp where people read it all and their sense of it is just, I'm so afraid. I don't know what to make sense to make of this. So I'm not going to try to make sense of everything. I think it's not a good, a faithful effort, but I will try to point towards things so that we can understand something in the midst of this. And hopefully the things that we're supposed to understand. So to get some grasp of our scripture, you can't just read our text and understand everything perfectly. You have to go back to the very beginning of chapter 13. Because at the very beginning of chapter 13, it is the scene that is painted is that Jesus is with his disciples and they are leaving the Jewish temple. And as they are leaving the Jewish temple, one of the disciples looks to Jesus and says, Jesus, look at these large stones. Look at this large building. And Jesus responds to that disciple. He says, do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left here upon another. All will be thrown down. Now to us, a scene about the temple falling is something that we are aware of. We know that that happened 70 AD. It's just a given. And it's something that we haven't had for 1,970-ish years. So we don't think much about it. Right? Well, for the Jewish people of the time, for someone to talk about the temple falling, there would have been nothing more alarming, okay? Because the temple, for the Jewish people of the day, this was the epicenter of their worship. They would pilgrimage several times a year to this temple. They had festivals that were said you could only worship at this festival if you have pilgrimage to the temple. And it was not just a building to them. It represented that God dwelled amongst them, that their God was with them. And the whole story of the Old Testament is these people learning that their God is with and for them. And this building, this temple, represented our God is with us, our God is for us, and we come here over and over and over again in the years and in our lifetime. And so to hear Jesus say, "You see this building? It's all going to crumble one day." That would have been very alarming to a Jewish person. And so it makes sense that the next scene in the scriptures, in Mark chapter 13, is where the disciples are sitting with Jesus in the Mount of Olives, and they say, "Hey, Jesus, when is this going to happen?" And the "this" that they're referencing is the building. Now, go with me here. Jesus shows up on the scene. Person of faith, you believe this is the Son of God. You believe God has finally sent the Messiah. God is finally going to right what is wrong in the world. All of death is going to be conquered, you know, life to the full, everything in Jesus. And you're a disciple walking literally with God, man, Son of God. Everything God you've been waiting for hundreds, thousands of years is sitting right beside you. And the thing you say is, "Check out this big building." And for Jesus to hear that, most of his ministry is spent arguing with leaders that represent this temple. And so it's not just that you're pointing arbitrarily to some great big building like, "Whoa, check how big that building is." It's that you have disciples looking at a religious system that Jesus shows up and time again argues with their leaders, calls them brood of vipers, says he's going to tear it down, to the point where when he's on trial at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, one of the things they bring up is they say, "He said he was going to tear down our temple." And yet Jesus, trying to guide these men in faithfully entering into the kingdom, understanding who he is, understanding what he's about, he's walking with them out of the temple, and the first thing they say is, "Gosh, what a great building." You can see that being a little bit ironic, that Jesus would have to look at the building or talk about this. It might even make him a little bit upset. It might even launch him in to try to explaining things that these people are obviously not going to understand, right? If they don't understand that the Son of Man is walking with them out of this temple, that he's shown up and critiquing, then just maybe any explanation he would have about all of it is also going to go over their head a little bit. Yeah? So the next question they say, "Well, when's this going to happen? If this is, well, when? What's the timeline of all of this?" And Jesus launches into one of the longest monologues in Mark about the disciples not being led astray. He says, "Don't be led astray. There's going to be false messiahs." Now, a messiah at that time, the Jewish people, they're not talking about Son of God, Jesus, die for your sins kind of messiah. They're talking about military leader, show up, conquer the Romans so that we can finally be reinstated as the great nation of Israel kind of messiah. So Jesus is telling them there's going to be false messiahs that show up and make you promises for what's going to be done. He says, don't listen to them. Jesus tells them, yes, there's going to be wars, nations and kingdoms will rise against each other, earthquakes, famines, and he says, these are but the beginnings of the birth pangs. Now, I've never been pregnant, and I've never given birth, but my understanding is that when you're talking about birth pangs, it's going to be terribly, terribly hard, and yet something is going to come from it where there's incredible life. Jesus warns the disciples that they are going to be handed over to councils and beaten in the synagogues, and he says, all because of me. And he tells them to trust the Holy Spirit, and in those end times, if you can endure, then you will be saved. There's even this wonderful term in here. It's called the desolating sacrilege. He says, there will be a desolating sacrilege which will be set up where it ought not to be. When that happens, may you flee to the mountains. Jesus says, there will be suffering. And he again warns them of false messiahs. Now we read that and we say, desolating sacrilege. that sounds like a hardcore band, or something else is going on. Well, this is where you have to remember that there are historical things that have gone on that the description and the language and the way that is written about them in the Gospels are probably pointing to actual events that have now taken place. And so there was an emperor, and I'm awful at pronouncing Roman emperors' names. So if anybody's good at this, just fire back at me how you actually pronounce this guy's name. Caligula? Say it again.
Caligula.
Caligula. All right. So this guy shows up on the scene as an emperor. And one of the things, they say the first 6 months of his reign was fairly harmless, nonviolent. But then he became an egomaniac and it became very intense. And they say one of the things that he attempted to do in the temple was to have one of his statues of himself erected in the temple. Which for a Jewish person was like the worst of the worst that you could possibly ever imagine. You would never put a statue of a Roman emperor inside the Jewish temple. That would have been the worst thing you could have imagined. The same way that if I showed up and said, I think we should put a statue of me right next to the baptismal font. And you all would say, absolutely not. It would evoke the same sort of gut, like, what? Why? No, that's not allowed here. Jesus spends most of the chapter, after the disciples have asked this question, talking through everything that they should be aware of, everything they should not pay attention to, everything they, hey, this is going to be bad, there's going to be suffering, this is going to happen. And then at the very end, it's almost like he remembers their question in verse 32. He says, oh, but about the day and the hour, nobody knows, not even me, only the Father. He says, so don't worry about it. The disciples in chapter 13 are focused on two things: the very large building with the large stones and a timeline. When is this going to happen? The disciples are walking and talking with the Son of God, their Messiah, and they can't help but seem focused on the way that the things that they've been focused on. This temple that doesn't represent the kingdom faithfully anymore. The demise of this thing, and when is that going to happen? That's what their imaginations are captivated by in Mark chapter 13. And of everything you can say about Jesus' response that is somewhat confusing, it seems obvious that the disciples seem to be focused on the wrong things. Because Jesus immediately points them towards something else, and Jesus doesn't really give much to the answer of their actual question. And so on the first week of Advent, as we show up in a sanctuary in 2023, what sense do we make of a text like this? And well, I think it's somewhat obvious. If ever there was a season in our culture where we would be focused on all of the wrong things, I think we are now in that season. The next few weeks are going to be totally occupied by extravagant gift giving, extravagant spending, gaudy decorations, and schedules that are far too overwhelmed by holiday commitments. Stop me if you think I'm wrong. Now, before someone accuses me of being the Grinch, my Christmas tree was up before Thanksgiving. I was outside yesterday, my wife on the roof, saving me from the heights, putting up lights on our home. Sorry, Abby. And when I get Christmas cards in the mail, I absolutely love them. I love the holiday season. I love the Christmas season. I'm not a Grinch, I promise. But as a culture, this time of year, That's what tends to captivate our imaginations. Presents, decorations, social events. None of these things are inherently wrong. Just like the disciples asking about buildings or noticing buildings and noticing timelines or questioning a timeline, all of that can be understood as well. Of course they had questions. But they still have to be understood for what they are. Because too often, there is a family that has a kid that doesn't get what he wants on Christmas, and you got to stare into the disappointed face of a child. And too often, there's a parent that wasn't able to buy everything on the wish list, and the amount of disappointment they feel about themselves as a father and mother, the whole identity can come into question during a season like this. When a person finds himself at home lonely, where it seems like, why wasn't I invited to the party? Why wasn't I? And when this year's traditions don't look like what last year's traditions are or were, it can be really easy to have your whole season ruined. But when there's something more important to be focused upon, we must wonder why we give certain things our attention. I had a friend tell me one time, you should really pay attention to what you pay attention to. Which seems like a good word for the season of Advent. Now, when we think about our lectionary text, we have to wonder, did the lectionary people put this text to the beginning of Advent because they thought maybe if we can scare them at the beginning of December, by the end of December, they will show up to church, they will love Jesus, and they'll give the tithe they said they would at the beginning of the year? Maybe we can scare people into loving Jesus. I don't think that's what the lectionary people are trying to do. I don't think that's what the biblical authors are trying to do. So, for a moment, when you think about Mark chapter 13 and you hear all the apocalyptic words and all the end of time language, let's assume for a moment that the point is not that you're supposed to be totally scared by this. And let's see, if we're not supposed to focus on what the disciples are focused upon, let's see what Jesus seems to be focused upon. There's a phrase that he uses four different times in this short little chapter here. It says, be alert, beware, keep alert, keep awake. Over and over again, he calls the disciples to pay attention. Now, a bit about apocalyptic literature. In the scriptures, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, when language like this shows up, the point is never, I want to scare my audience. These are not horror texts the way that a Friday the 13th or Nightmare Before Elm Street. They are not written in a way that they say, once people hear these, they're going to be totally afraid and they're going to love God the way we want them to love God. That is pure manipulation. And there have been plenty of ministers who've built great big churches and made huge ministries out of this sentiment. If we can just scare people enough, we can coerce them into believing Jesus. Let me be very clear here. God does not need our coercion. The kingdom of God does not need a bunch of people just scared of hell. And so when these texts show up, historically speaking, in the Old Testament and in the New, there are things that are going on where everyone is looking around and it seems like God has totally lost control of the world. And so these apocalyptic texts tend to show up at a time when you look around, it seems like, oh my gosh, is God up to anything in this world? That's true in the Old Testament when they're in exile and they're trying to figure out, is God ever going to restore them? And it's true in the New Testament with this as well. The disciples come out, they're focused on this building. Jesus says the building is going to fall. In 70 AD, that happened. Now, we could have a really fun slash boring conversation about when the book of Mark was written. But wherever you place the book of Mark in the timeline of being written, it is fairly close to 70 AD, either somewhat before or somewhat after. But that means that the authors who were writing about this had some awareness with the Roman Empire and the Jewish people that there was an unrest and that there were things going on that might not end up well for the Jewish people. And so, let me read just a little bit, and this isn't me being a great scholar. This is me grabbing a little paragraph from Wikipedia about when the Romans showed up to siege Jerusalem. This is how they wrote about it. They said, in April 70 CE, Common Era AD, 3 days before the Passover, the Roman army started besieging Jerusalem. The city had been taken over by several rebel factions following a period of massive unrest and the collapse of a short-lived provisional government. Within 3 weeks, the Roman army broke the first two walls of the city, but a stubborn rebel standoff prevented them from penetrating the thickest and third wall. According to Josephus, that's a Jewish historian who did not live amongst the Jews, but lived amongst the Romans, so we all trust him because he's kind of like an unbiased Jewish opinion of the time, a historian of the time. He says, according to Josephus, a contemporary historian and the main source of the war, the city was ravaged by murder, famine, and cannibalism. At one point, it even got so bad in Jerusalem that they were trying to figure out how do we get these people to fight for their lives. And so it's said that they set all their food source on fire, because if the people didn't have any food, then they would have to fight like their lives depended on it. When you think about a glimpse into Jerusalem at 70 AD, and then you read Mark chapter 13, it seems a whole lot like someone either knew what was coming or someone lived through what was coming and they knew that it was absolutely awful. And so when you see things in the scripture like this generation, which actually saw this before they passed away, you can see why they would read this and in the midst of it, say, oh my gosh, what is happening in the world? What is going on? And yet, if you pay attention to what Jesus pays attention to, apocalyptic literature and everything that it is, it never gives you an ounce of, and we don't know what happens here. You never read apocalyptic literature where it's like, the sun goes out and the moon falls and there's earthquakes and da-da-da, and we'll see. That's not how apocalyptic literature is written. Every time that it's written, the sentiment that you walk away with or that is put forth is, and even though it got this bad, God was still in control. And even though they had to go through all of this, even in the midst of all of the suffering, God was still with them. And so if you pay attention to what Jesus pays attention to when he tells them, pay attention, stay awake, keep alert. He even says, heavens and earth are going to fade away, but my words will be with you forever. Jesus is calling the people back to his words to pay attention that God is in control, so much so that you get this terribly confusing Trinitarian language where it says, even the Son doesn't know, but the Father does. And there's some sense here where Jesus is saying, I don't even know. Angels don't know. I don't know. But God knows. And that's enough for Jesus. And it seems like if we needed more details about all of this, if we needed Jesus to say, hey, can you rewrite chapter 13, but none of the, don't do any of that apocalyptic stuff. Just give it to us straight. It seemed like if we needed that, Jesus would have made sure we had it. But he doesn't spend time on it. He just says, these are the sort of things that are going to happen. This is the kind of thing that will go on. And seemingly the people of the time knew exactly what he was talking about because they lived through a time when they had to watch their temple fall and their certainty of God's presence amongst them was totally called into question. And yet Jesus tries to remind them God is in control. You understand my preface a little bit at the beginning of the scripture reading? Scriptures like this have been used for a long time to manipulate people into professing faith in Jesus. But if you can scare someone into believing that the world is going to end on a specific day at a specific hour, it's pretty easy to get them to say they believe in Jesus. Again, the kingdom of God does not need our coercions. Faith is a gift and the Spirit animates people every day. Our lectionary doesn't put this text first in this season of Advent to say, remember that the temple fell and your world will fall too, just as a way to remind us, hey, just wait, it's coming. Sure, we don't know the details, but if we needed more details, Jesus would have given them. I think the purpose of the text is the simple reminder that our God is in control. And I sat with people just this week who said, just look at the news. Look what's going on. What is going on? What is God? It's not hard to wonder what God is up to in the world. And yet, if we can take a cue from Jesus and a cue from Mark chapter 13, we can remember the same thing that was true for them is true for us. Our God is in control. Jesus says, pay attention to my words. They're never going to pass away. I was sitting with a Baptist this week, and he asked me, he says, so what's your view on Scripture? Because Baptists are very concerned about views on Scripture. And we had a great breakfast. But I said, as a Presbyterian, I believe when I say the Word of God, I mean three things by that. That the Word of God is written in Scripture, the Word of God is preached and proclaimed from the pulpit, and that the Word of God is Jesus incarnate. And he goes, that's pretty good. We would say that too. I know you would. But when Jesus says, my words will never, they'll never pass away. As a Presbyterian, I hear this and I say, during the season of Advent, I'm going to be paying attention to all sorts of things. But the invitation in the midst of Advent is to try to pay attention to the Word of God. Read the Bible a little bit more. Listen to an extra sermon that I didn't preach. And pay attention to Jesus. And when you pay attention to the words of Jesus, he's going to tell you to do things like love someone that nobody else loved. Give someone attention that nobody else wants to give attention to. This season, find a way to be the hands and feet of Jesus in a world that needs it. So, Westminster Presbyterian Church, we have come to Advent. And we will wait to celebrate the presence of Jesus. And so as we wait to celebrate Jesus' presence, may we pay attention to the sort of things that Jesus paid attention to. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are good. And Lord, in your goodness and in your great love, you paid attention to us. And in paying attention to us, Lord, you saw that we were broken. You saw that we were sinful. And you gave everything in your Son, Jesus, that we would know that we are loved now and forever. That nothing can separate us from this great love. In this Advent season, Lord, may we walk with confidence, not in our own ability, Lord, but in what you have done in Jesus. And may we prepare to celebrate with all that we have on that Christmas day when we remember the greatest gift that's ever been given, Jesus our Christ. Amen.